Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We're going to take a little divergence from our study in James. I wanted to share this passage with you. Our text is actually Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. But I want to give you a little bit of context. I don't have time to spend a lot of time in context, but we are going to spend quite a bit of time going back and forth in the book of Acts. So get ready, get your fingers ready to flip some pages. But I'm looking at Acts chapter 11 because the context for 13, or that part of 13, is the church in Antioch. And in Acts 11:19, it says, "They that which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians." So you see this movement toward Antioch. Antioch is just directly north of Jerusalem. You look on your map there in the back of your Bible, you'll see it. And at Antioch, it says, "A great number believed and turned to the Lord." So there was something happening in Antioch. In chapter 11, it sort of frames this up. There was a lot of excitement. There was a lot of gifted individuals showing up at this church. And it says that Barnabas went to Tarsus to seek Saul, and he brought him to Antioch. And it says, "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So Antioch is really important in the formation of this new era, the New Testament era, the church age. And we're going to see that continue to play out in chapter 13. I want to show you our outline so you know where we're going with this. And the title of the message is "A Pattern for Ministry and Missions." Point number one, God uses servants who are in the church. We're going to see that in verse number one. God works through servants who are working. That'll make sense when we get there. That's in verse 2. And then the church activates the servants of God, and we'll see that, I believe, in verse number 3. But before we jump in, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, as we quiet ourselves, Lord, and open our Bibles, and start to focus on what You have for us, I pray truly that You would speak to our hearts. The primary way here in our New Testament time that You speak to us is through Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, that through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, You are the great interpreter. So the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God is what we need, Lord, to hear from You. And we ask, Father, that You would give us ears to hear and a heart to receive Your Word. Let Your Word do its work in our hearts, Your work in our hearts, Your way. And let us, as a result of our interactions with Your Word, to be formed more and more in the image of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read our text for this morning, just three little verses. Acts 13, starting in verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Just three little verses that I believe contain so much truth about ministry and calling. Here in chapter 13, what you really begin to see are the missionary journeys of Paul. And if you look there in the back of your Bible, you have really four actually missionary journeys, and probably a lot of Bibles have the actual scripture references of when the journey start and end, and we'll look at that. But here you have a missionary calling. Saul, he's referred to here. We know later his name will be changed to Paul, and the emphasis will change. Here it's Barnabas and Saul. Later it will be Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul and his other friends that travel with him. But here in point number one, starting in verse one, we're seeing that God uses servants who are in the church. Look at verse one. It says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch. We kind of take that for granted, don't we? They're in the church. I don't think actually in our particular day and age that we should take that for granted. Being in the church. Now, the first way to be in the church is to be in Christ, right? When I say church, if I say, which I'd say very often at my house, I'm going to the church, right? They know I'm coming to 17140 US Highway 27, Claremont 34715. So I'm coming right here. And you say, I'm going to church, and it means you're going to the building, right? Or we might be somewhere on the property, so I'm going up to the church building. And we talk like that, don't we? But we know church is really a gathering of the saints. The sanctuary that we find in the presence of one and another, you know. And I always preach this. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. So we ourselves as little puzzle pieces, when we come together, we really get actually a taste of what the kingdom of God actually is like, at least the tone and manner of it. Agreement, joy, love, interdependence. I mean, here codependency isn't so bad, is it, right? You get counseling for that out there, but in the family of God, the codependency is a beautiful thing, right? They're in the church, and what we find, look at all these names. We have Barnabas and Simeon and Niger and Menean, these individuals who are actually named. Now, some of these we don't know that much about. But the one thing that we do know is that they're gifted people, and God gifts the church with gifted people. And Luke gives the names of these certain in the church who were certainly leading members, but not because of power or influence. That's how you get to be a leading member of our society, right? You went to the right school, you have enough money, you drive the right car. Their influence is because of their spiritual gifts. He says it there in the text. He says they are prophets. Look, they're prophets and teachers. We know that about them, right? Just a few chapters back, another list is given, and I'm referring, you don't have to turn there, but I'm just looking at Acts chapter 6. Another list of individuals. There's Stephen and Philip and Procurus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas. Who are these? We know them as the first deacons is what we call them. But what Paul or Luke writes about them is he calls them seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. There's your criteria right there. By the way, that's a criteria for the deacon in a church. But you know what? In a sense, that's a criteria for every Christian, isn't it? They laid their hands on them. These individuals are gifted people, and the church is a place for each of us to use the spiritually endowed gifts that God has assigned to every believer. This place is the place for you to take the spiritual gifts that God has given you and you roll them out. You know, when you get, like on Christmas, you know, you get that new toy. I grew up in Edison, New Jersey, and I was remembering the cellar. My dad turned the cellar into a playroom. We had these little airplanes, and I was really small, and they were metal. I don't know why they made them out of sharp metal, but this is back in the 70s, so I guess, you know. And they had these little hooks on them. Anyway, you open the present and you want to just go downstairs, right? And I remember they had these line, and we strung them across the playroom, and you're supposed to race these airplanes. So we hooked them on there, and I remember this one red one that looked so cool. And we'd start them on the end, and we'd run them down. And when you get that cool toy, you want to take it out and you want to play with it. You want to run it through its paces. And, you know, toys when you're a child, new car when you get older. People post their new cars on Facebook. They're so proud of them. But what do they want to do? They want to get in that thing and take it on the road. When you get something that's super cool, you want to take it out and you want to put it through its paces. Well, can I just say, and I know I'm sort of biased in this, but your spiritual gifts are super cool. Given to you by God. And you say, Pastor Farley, I don't have any gifts. I'm just not a gifted individual. Not true. Every person is assigned spiritual gifts at the moment they're saved. You are gifted. The reason you don't think you're gifted is because maybe you just haven't thought about it. You haven't, some churches have spiritual gift tests that they go through. You take a test and try to figure out what your spiritual gifts are. Your spiritual gifts probably have something to do with sort of your natural talents or your natural inclinations, those things that you like, the good things that you like to do, right? In 1 Corinthians 12, it says this, God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings and helps and governments and diversities. God set these things in the church for the purpose of the church to minister unto itself first. Well, really, to worship God first and then minister unto itself. In chapter 14, it says, even so ye, for as much as you're zealous of spiritual gifts. Right there in verses 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. Essentially, it's all about spiritual gifts. You thought chapter 13 was about love, didn't you? Because you heard somebody preach that at a wedding, right? Everyone knows 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, right? Well, let's not call it the love chapter anymore. Let's call it the knowing how to use your spiritual gifts chapter. Because your spiritual gifts were given to you for the purpose of loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the purpose. That's why 13 is stuck right in the middle of 12 and 14. In chapter 14, he says, even so ye, for as much as you're zealous of your spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. That's why you've been given them. To roll them out here. And try them. You know what spiritual gift I have? I know this about me. I have the spiritual gift of helps. It is nothing for me. If I see somebody doing something, it's literally nothing for me to come alongside them and go, hey, can I help you with that? You need help? You need me to do? You know, what do you want me to do? That's just I know. And the gift of helps is listed in Scripture. There are so many, and I hope you know or have seen or at least familiar with those spiritual gift lists that are in the Bible. You should check them out. Read them and try to find out what yours are. And take your gifts and come to this place to wheel them out and to use them for the Lord. All this happens in the context of the church. It's important in this section of Scripture, the first part of the book of Acts, that we notice and understand, we see the first glimpse of the New Testament church. I'm reading from Acts chapter 2, verse 47. This is just after the day of Pentecost. Peter has just preached his great Pentecost sermon. And it's sort of one of the wonderful organizational verses of Acts that's telling the tone and manner of the early church. And in verse 47, it says this, they are praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Right there at the end of the chapter, you see all this excitement. All this excitement about what's going on. And it's not excitement that people are just going home and saying, hey, we should be excited. No, it's excitement that seems to be finding its center, its nucleus is in the church. It's beautiful. The Greek word church, ekklesia, means literally a calling out. So people call the church as you're called out from the world. And that's accurate. That's an accurate statement. But it also means a gathering of or an assembly. In Greek usage, in just common Greek usage, the church was an assembly of the people convened at a public place. So you can see in the Roman world, in the Greek world, they always call it like a judgment hall or like city. They'll call it the church because that's the way the Greek word was used. It was a people that are called together for some administrative or certain purpose. They're there for one purpose. And so it's the apostles use that Greek word to describe the gathering of the saints. Now the church, just historically speaking, finds its roots in the Jewish synagogue. So the synagogue was already something that the Jewish people were used to. And synagogues were all through Israel for the purpose of teaching the Word of God. The Levites had this job. You go all the way back to the history of Israel. They were supposed to go all through the land and they were supposed to be scattered all through Israel doing what? Teaching. They were teachers. And so the synagogue was a place to do what? To teach the Word. Guess what's happening right now? Whether you like it or not, you are learning the Word of God. And you know, it even goes beyond the ability of the teacher. If I just at least focus on the Word of God and know what your purpose is here, you're going to learn something, right? If you have a little positive attitude and say, you know, I don't like Pastor Farley's preaching, but at least he's preaching the right word and I'm going to pick up something today and that sort of thing. You have to go into every church service, every moment, every preaching moment, go in with a positive attitude and say, Lord, teach me something today. And these fellowships were centered around the Word, but all these other wonderful things happen. Hey, just like here at Open Door, we're centered around the Word, but we expect that other wonderful things happen, right? Paul presupposes that our Christian walk, our life, our ministry, our work for God, he presupposes that all this takes place in the context of the local church. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 7. And listen to what he says. Now he's talking about gifts, right? He says, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. So this walk has to do with your continuance, has to do with your life. In the context of 1 Corinthians 7:17, it is the distribution of the gifts for your walk in the context of the church. Isn't that great? So it all goes back to the church. So many people over the years have been critical of organized religion. I know my brother, back when I was single, I was roommates with Albert Schmidt. He's my brother-in-law now. Back then we were just roomies. And we used to go out on visitation together. And we would knock on people's door and invite them to church and stuff. And people, we were used to the excuses. And we'd walk away and he'd go, any excuse will do. I don't know why they work so hard at their excuses. You know, it's like, we would get this every now and then. And Albert had his answer, his pat answer to this. A person would say, I don't go to churches because there are hypocrites there. And Albert would respond, sort of with a dry sense of humor, do you go to the grocery store? Because there are hypocrites there too. It's a fair point. Are there hypocrites at the grocery store? Certainly are. Are there hypocrites at the church? Unfortunately, yes. I got news for you. There are sinners in churches. Amen? Thank you for that honest amen. But we're all sort of, this is, by the way, the Bible word noutheo is a, sort of a counseling word. So we're all sort of in a group counseling session right now, aren't we? But when we have our weekly counseling under the Word of God, it really has a tendency to keep our lives straight and keep us thinking straight. Amen? Paul is talking about this. These churches, but people sometimes are repulsed by what they call organized religion. Unfortunately, these would think it an advantage to not be part of any church. But that's not what we see in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 15, this is just at the... It's after the first missionary journey. This is the beginning of the second missionary journey, okay? And in Acts 15:36, Paul turns to Barnabas and he says, let us go again and visit our brethren. Now, pay attention to the words. let us visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God and see how they do. We say this, let's go visit grandma, see how she's doing, right? And so it's very natural for Paul to say, on our first missionary journey, met all kind of people, preached, people were converted. Let's go visit them and see how they're doing. So the focus is on these individuals, right? Now, I know in this section we have the split of Paul and Barnabas. That's unfortunate. But in verse number 40, Paul chooses Silas as his traveling partner. And it says, and they departed, being recommended by the brethren. So the church, they ordained. They said, you're going out from us. We recommend you. We commend you. They recommended them to the grace of God. Verse 41. And they went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the what? Churches. So here's the thing. Let's go out and see our friends. Okay, let's go to the churches. See how it's used interchangeably here? Their whole focus is on the church. And do you see what I'm trying to set up here? Is that a lot of times we try to create this Christianity that's separated from the local church. And that's not what we see in the Bible. Yes, you're still a Christian when you go to Publix. Yes, you're still a Christian when you go other places. And yes, we have to be witnesses and we carry our testimony with us everywhere we go. Let me give you a for example. If I'm talking to that lady at the checkout line at Walmart, okay, and she's not the mean lady, you know, this is the nice lady, okay, so we're sitting there talking, and she brings up something about God or church, and I say, yeah, I'm a pastor, and we start talking about churchy type stuff, you know, religious stuff. At some point, whether I'm a pastor or not, you know what question she's going to ask you? She's going to say, what church do you go to? Haven't you been asked that in public? It's always the question. If they like what you're talking about, if they don't like you, they're not going to ask. But if they like what you're talking about, they're going to say, so what church do you go to? You see, it's innate in us to say, hey, where are you from? Where are you coming from? But see, there are so many people that they don't want anyone to know anything about that. The privacy has gone so crazy in our society. No one wants anyone to know anything about them. On the one hand, I understand that tendency. On the other hand, I think we take it too far sometimes. It is so natural for us to connect our personal religion, if I can say it generically, with a physical place or a group of people. God has intended that this unity of spirit that we experience as a church body would be the defining characteristic of the church. In Acts chapter 4, this is again one of those verses that really set up the beautiful tone and manner of the early church. It says, the multitude, Acts 4:32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. I want to be a member of a church like that. Oh, I am. Aren't you? Isn't it beautiful to come into a church and it's like, these are my homies. These are my peeps. I'm trying to put it in cool language, all you young people. These are my guys. This is my crowd, right? They're one heart and one soul, and neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, and they had all things in common. This isn't communism. This is what's called communalism. This means we share. I own it personally, and I give it to you freely. That's different. Actually, my son actually strangely asked me, just yesterday, he said, Dad, will there be any money in heaven? He actually asked me that. And I thought that was a good question. And I said, son, actually, no, there won't. Dad, how does that work? I don't know, son. Actually, I do know. You know, you can say, put it on my tab. Actually, it'll be on Jesus's tab. Amen? Well, I don't want to get too much on that one. Now look what the corporate church was doing throughout the book of Acts. I'm just going to rattle some of these off real quick. In fact, I have a slide for this. In Acts 5:42, they were teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. In Acts 6:7, the Word of God increased. In Acts 9:31, they were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And they were multiplied. If we can see the slide for the outline. There is also in Acts 11:21 and 12:24, 13:52, 15:3, 16:5. Look, all of this is happening. The word grew. They're filled with joy. They're filled with great joy. And look at 16:5. And so were the churches established in the faith. Not the people, the churches. And you see, this is an important distinction, isn't it? Because it's the church, the collective gathering of the saints of God. So these people, it's groups of people that are all being established here together. It really is a beautiful thing. But even in this formative era of the early church, not everyone wanted to be a part. There's always that hyper-individualistic free thinker that wants to go his own way. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. I want to show you one that was like this. Acts 19:13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And so this was what they did. Okay, but no, note, they're of the vagabond Jews. They were itinerants. They didn't really have a home. Who sent them? I don't know. They weren't commissioned. No one laid hands on them, as far as we know, right? Verse 14, there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, or so we're told, which did so. And the evil spirit, this is great, look at verse 15. And the evil spirit that was in this one said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" How would you like a demon spirit to say that to you? That you put quotes around it, that's literally what he said to him, right? And the man in whom the evil spirit, in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them and overcame them. And so they were trying to cast out this demon, and the demon is like having absolutely no respect for them. There's evidence in this text that would suggest that they are neither members of a Jewish synagogue nor of a Christian church. His claim to priestly lineage is not considered legitimate since he is not in Josephus's list of high priests. He's not even mentioned. And so he's a vagabond traveling about like pagan exorcists and magicians that were actually quite prevalent in those days. And so why were they prevalent? Well, that's how they made money. They would do their thing and then they would take up an offering, right? And then they'd move on to the next and they'd cast out a few more, right? Also, there's good evidence that they are not part of a local assembly. Listen, if the demons have no idea who you are, that's bad. I mean, if that's like your business, okay? And so if they don't know who they are, they probably don't know who the church is, or the people don't know in the church don't know who they are. They're not in any local fellowship, either Jew or Gentile. They serve on their own with no accountability. We're going to come back to that. But they have no support, no encouragement, no growth. They just want to do their own thing. But in this case, their freedom from any support system almost cost them their lives. However, Paul, in his farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he places their entire ministry within the context of the local church. Acts 20:28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." Feed the church of God. Feed the church. Oh yeah, by the way, Christ hath purchased the church with his own blood. So next time we say, "I'm not interested in church," please remember that Jesus bought the church. He bought the privilege that we have to gather together is purchased with his blood. Also, after Paul and Barnabas are chosen to go out from Antioch as missionaries on their first missionary journey, note that they come back to the same church, and we won't take time to read it, but you can see in the latter part of Acts chapter 14, they come back, and it says they gathered, they talked about their work, and they rehearsed all that God had done with them. They gave a report back to who? To the church. God places a premium and a priority on the people and the work that occurs within the context of the local assembly, the local church. Now, if you say to me, well, Pastor Farley, that was kind of basic, not to some people. This is big learning to some people who don't place that premium like you do on the local church. Point number two, God works through servants who are working. Notice in verse 2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work. In the first part of chapter, verse number 2 in Acts 13, they ministered. They were working. I knew a guy once, and this particular individual wanted a counseling ministry, and he so badly wanted to be a biblical counselor. And we talked about some opportunities that he had to minister. But this one particular opportunity really required a step of faith. Now, that step of faith was in his wheelhouse. He had the ability to say, go, and it would happen. But he didn't want to do it. You know why? Because he didn't know what would happen. That's it. I mean, don't we all want to know what's going to happen? But isn't that sometimes the flesh? You know, sometimes I look back on my life and I say, Lord, I'm so thankful I didn't know what was going to happen next. Sometimes it's a blessing not to know what's going to happen. But, you know, the ministry requires faith. The call to ministry, any ministry, comes through the congregation to those who are already taking an active part in the ministry. You see, Paul and Barnabas were already involved in the ministry in Antioch. We already see it. He brought them in, what, chapter 11? Now chapter 13, they're just doing their thing. And the Holy Spirit called. He said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. How did that happen? I'm sure I don't know. But it says that it happened here, and whether that kid just came through a prophet or a spiritual individual, we don't know. But even as a boy, Jesus understood this principle in Luke chapter 2. His parents find him in the temple. He's 12 years old, and he said, how is it that you sought me? Wist not that I must be about my Father's business? As a 12-year-old. Now, I know, Jesus is ahead of the curve on all of us, okay? But you know what? We're supposed to be like Christ. And so we have to stop ourselves sometimes and say, am I being about my Father's business? This is the mark of Christian maturity. What am I doing right now? By the way, I can talk about this. You know why? I am the president of the Time Wasters Club. Did you know that? I was recently elected president on my 27th term. Listen, we all waste time. It says, if you wake up in the middle of it and go, you know, stop, change, move. Where is my Father's business right now? Look down. Everyone, look at your feet. Everyone, look down at your, not somebody else's foot. You look at your own foot. Okay? If you say, God, where do you want me to serve? Look at where your feet are. He wants you to serve right where you are. The grass is always greener somewhere else. You start here, and God might call you there. But, you know, that's what Saul and Barnabas were doing. Where were their feet? Antioch. Where was their work? Antioch. It's a basic requirement to work. I don't have to share with that with you. There's so much in the Bible that talks about let every man prove his own work, Galatians 6. But there's also a spiritual work. In 1 Thessalonians 1, it talks about your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Paul commended the Thessalonican church in chapter 1, and he says, your work is what speaks to about you, your spiritual work. In fact, in chapter 1, he says, your work is so great, and he uses a word that means echoes forth. It echoes forth so that we don't even have to preach anymore because you guys are doing the work. In Romans 15, it says, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. See, that's what we're working for. To edify one another. Look at these children in the children's church. And the workers for the children are committing themselves to work for these little children. And think of the memories that are being made. I didn't have the opportunity as a young person to be in children's church. My youth, this age, was as worldly as it can be. Yeah, I went to a church. I was in the building, but none of it was in me. So, you know, our work is a edifying work. Sadly, some think that there are shortcuts to walking this worthy spiritual walk. And then we don't have time to look at it, but in Acts chapter 8, there's one called Simon. And he comes, and he was a soothsayer. And he goes to Peter, and he says, you know, Peter, I see that you can lay hands on people and the Holy Ghost comes. Can I pay you some money for that? That looks pretty good. Now, if you know about Simon, he was bewitching the people, and he sort of used to doing that kind of stuff. But Peter said, thy money perish with thee because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Everyone that's challenged to work is sometimes tempted to take the shortcut. And there are no shortcuts. I'm sorry, God doesn't allow shortcuts. You know why he doesn't allow shortcuts? Because it's good for you and I to take the whole course. Remember, you take the high road and I'll take the low road and I'll be in Scotland before you, right? That's the song. You know the song, right? We don't sing it in church. But anyway, that's the song. The inference is there's a short way and there's a long way. And the long way, in this case, actually is the better way. It's the safer way. It may be the harder way. Ministry to others requires work and sometimes a lot of work and sacrifice. Ministry work involves love and commitment, and none of that can be counterfeited. Maybe that's too why he requires work, because it separates out, as we say, the men from the boys, right? The guy who really wants to minister, what's he going to do? He's going to hang in there. You know, I was talking to Pastor Stewart, and his daughter, Michael, was learning how to drive a stick shift. And it was this little Toyota, had a racing stripe on it. Some of you may remember that car. Anyway, it was a manual. And so he was teaching Michael to drive the manual. And so they sat down in the car, and they said, he said, okay, well, here's the clutch, and here's the gear, and you do this, and you do that. She's like, okay, Dad, you going to take me around? He's like, no, you got it. And he left. And she said, he threw her in the deep end of the water. But this is Michael's testimony. I learned how to drive that car. Because it was like, but she learned it. Sometimes you have to learn the hard way. But sometimes, you know what? You stick with it. Now, I'm not advocating throwing people into the deep end of pools. I'm not actually saying that. But sometimes on this long road, God will throw challenges to us, and he's saying to you, he's saying to me, Tom, are you going to stick with this? Yes, Lord. You know, when I was first a Sunday school teacher, you know, one Sunday, you know how many people? I've had Sunday school classes that are filled with people. One Sunday, guess how many people I had? I had none. No, I don't know what happened. No one showed up. Well, one person showed up, my wife. And I remember that Sunday. We just sat there. You know what we did? We just belly laughed. We thought it was the funniest thing. And then you know what we did? We had a personal Sunday school class in McDonald's across the street from the church. It was a great Sunday school class. We actually did. I took my Bible and I taught the Sunday school class that I was going to teach in McDonald's across. We waited for folks. You know, we made sure no one was coming to church, coming to Sunday school. But, you know, some people might say, you know what, this isn't worth it. No one's showing up. There's no one here. Well, no, it is worth it. Because God is working something in you. He's trying to say, are you going to stick with this, Tom? Yes, Lord, I'm going to stick with it. Okay, next week, you'll have more people. You'll have two more people. There are no shortcuts. Look at what that in verse 2. It says, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Fasting is work. I mean, we could talk a long time about that. But this is real commitment. This is something that can't be faked. And that statement there, they ministered to the Lord, which is actually a really interesting idea. Ministering to the Lord. Matthew Henry said this, diligent, faithful teachers do truly minister unto the Lord. Those that instruct Christians serve Christ. They really do Him honor and carry on the interest of His kingdom. To Him, they must have an eye. I love that. An eye. It's like you're keeping one eye, you know, you're working and you're keeping one eye on the Lord. Like, you watching me, Lord? You know, it's like when your child is playing and you're sitting there watching your child play and they, in a playground, and they kind of look back, is Dad watching? And it's either they're about to jump off the, you know, the monkey bars or something, or they just want you to see them. It's honoring for us to just look up. Hey, Lord, are you watching? You know what the Lord says? Yes, my child, I am watching. An eye toward the Lord. It may seem strange to hear that at first, that one's audience in the midst of ministry is God. But when you think about it, it makes perfect sense. This is actually very good news. If we don't know our main audience of our ministry, we can have terrible defeats. You know, we have the defeat of trying to be popular, the defeat of disappointment when someone rejects our ministry. See, you're inoculated from all that when you serve the Lord. It makes us biblically conscientious of our work. That means doing God's work God's way. And I say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Not creating a ministry that seems pretty cool and awesome for me, but I say, Lord, what would you have me to do? I always have my eye. We should always have our eyes on the Lord and move forward in the power of the Holy Spirit, not the popularity of mankind. Colossians 3 says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Note here in the latter part of verse 2, Acts 13, he says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. They're doing work, and then he calls them to work. But see, they were doing work not knowing what the future is. They were doing work not knowing what the next step is. They were doing work not knowing what the next chapter is. They're just doing the work. A lot of times today, it's, you know, you get hired at a job and it's like, what are the benefits? Well, the benefit is we pay you money. What other benefit? Not sure if that's relevant. Listen, you know, God may offer you just a teaching a children's Sunday school class. God may offer you a working in maintenance when no one sees anything you do. You know, there's all sorts of ministries in the church that we look at and we say, oh, that's small. Oh, there's no applause in that. Oh, that doesn't feel right to me. But the Lord says, you know, this is just right for you. And then, if you're faithful in this, then there's something else for you. You see, wanting to see the whole plan of God laid out is not actually faith. And ultimately what it makes us do is now we're judging God. I don't trust you, God, when He's the most trustworthy person that there is in the universe. Point number 3, the church activates the servants of God. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. The church is fasting and praying because they first see something and they have experienced something in these servants. They see Barnabas and Saul. And when they're called to it, nobody says, oh, I didn't see that coming. No, we saw it with Barnabas. We saw it with Paul. No surprise. They saw something that requires a higher level of discernment and divine approval. This responsibility of the congregation involves recognition and accountability. Recognition in that the overall ability of the congregation to recognize the spiritual gifts of an individual is something so genuine it can't be manufactured. Everyone can see what you're like. Everyone can see what you're doing. You can't fake that. It's like a 360-degree real-time evaluation of the person. The corporate church family can collectively know the person and attest to the gifting of the person because they've experienced these things themselves. Accountability in that the congregation affirms or rejects the person's gifts or service to the Lord. It's an authoritative response that must be recognized. You've heard the saying, it's attributed to Lincoln, but I think somebody else said it. You cannot fool all of the people all of the time, right? You can fool some people. You can't fool all of them. The same idea applies here. A counterfeit servant of Christ cannot hide in a church congregation. That was a good time for an amen, by the way. That person will eventually be found out. This is part of the reason why the Bible urges us to lay hands suddenly on no man. For all these reasons, the congregation serves as an authoritative benchmark of the reliability of the servant of God, the ultimate activator of their gifts. And we saw this play out in the life of Saul of Tarsus, way back there in Acts chapter 11. He's a teacher. Barnabas goes and gets him. And you know what? They were afraid of him. Because he had persecuted the church. But Barnabas, son of consolation, says, okay, everyone, calm down. I could see him standing in between Saul and the apostles. Okay, guys, calm down. Let me check this guy out. And he listens to him preach. He brings them in. They sort of duck. Like, is this a ploy? That's a legitimate question to ask, isn't it, for Saul, who was hauling away people to jail and murdering people for their faith. But Barnabas made up the difference. Barnabas was part of a congregation. And see, we look at each other's gifts and we affirm those gifts. We encourage those gifts. Amen? See, all of this happens within the context of the church body. And it says in verse 3 that they laid hands on them. There is nothing really magical about the laying on of hands. Nothing transfers. Like we're going to lay our hands and some magic transfers to the other person. It doesn't work like that. It is a public recognition of something that God has done. It's really the same thing as, when you think of it, same thing as baptism. Nothing happens when you splash in the water. It doesn't wash away your sins, we understand from the scriptures. But it's a picture of something. It's a picture of something that God is doing in your life. When you're baptized, you say publicly, I am following Jesus in death and burial and resurrection. And in the laying out of hands, the church is saying, we affirm that God is doing something in this person's life. And that was true for Saul and Barnabas. And that's true for us. Think about the missionaries that, and folks, sending out missionaries from a church is a real privilege. And think about this. This is back, I think 1998, 1999, Pastor Harry Raskina, a missionary to India, and for many of you may have not met him, but he's since passed. Cindy Ann Raskina carries on that ministry. He came to the church here, and he came up to Pastor Stewart and said, you know, I'm being sent to India as a missionary. I'd like for your church to consider, you know, supporting me and that sort of thing. And that's a real privilege. And throughout the years, we've partnered with that ministry to found a school to teach pastors there in rural South India. We build church buildings for them. We install water purification devices. We do all these things for these churches. It's been so wonderful and such a privilege. Then you have the Werners come along and say, hey, we want to follow our parents. in this missionary endeavor. So Zach and India Werner, just not too long ago, on deputation going, and now they are on the field in India. And then we have Frankel and Jackie, who literally come up to me and say, "When are you coming to Haiti?" Not would, and this is a not would you or please. It's when. I'll write it down right now. So let me know. That's probably when are you coming? And so for the last several years, we've been going to Haiti, helping with that ministry. In fact, we just sent money to the church in Haiti to keep going with the construction work there at the school and at the church. Amen? Such a privilege for us to ourselves have missionaries to send out as a church. And guess what, church? We have the privilege again of sending out another missionary. And yes, I'm announcing something this morning. And it's an announcement of joy. It's an announcement of privilege. But Jeff Farringer and his family have told us that they have been called by God to be missionaries to the nation of Chile. This actually is now, even according to the... Yes, I preached this message for this moment. Because we need to be reminded that these kind of things shouldn't... Now, you might say, "I'm taken by surprise by this." Well, that means you don't know Pastor Jeff Farringer. When he first came on staff several years ago, Pastor Stewart just looked at me and he said, "He's going to plant a church someday." It was like, "Really? Oh, yeah, you watch," he said. And he was right. I know Pastor Farringer was talking to Pastor Stewart one time, talking about, you know, Pastor Stewart's a hands-on guy. Did you ever notice he's a hands-on guy? Go look at the bathrooms. We're talking, he was under the counter welding the pipes himself, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And Pastor Farringer, I remember, it was just one of those conversations that happened on the side. And he was talking to Pastor Stewart and he said, "I really admire how you are such a hands-on person and you do things like this." You know what that comes from? The heart of a missionary. The heart of someone who has to put something in the ground that wasn't there before. That's like Zach Werner. I had been going to India for several years, and Zach Werner came, and I hadn't seen him on the field. And I'm like a teacher, so I'm out there with my shirt on, and I've got my shoes on, and I'm like standing there. Zach comes out with a shovel, and he just gets out there with the guys, and he's digging in the dirt. I'm like, "Oh, that's what a missionary looks like." You know, Pastor Farringer's giftings are perfect for the mission field. In fact, it was through a lot of meetings that we had, Pastor Farringer wanted to have a mission trip and he wanted to sponsor a trip. And we had talked about it, then COVID hit and all this kind of stuff. But it was back March of this year, right after our missions conference, that Pastor Farringer sat down with me and Pastor Stewart and said, "I've got news for you. I believe I'm called to the mission field to Chile." And Pastor Stewart said, "Look, I'm retiring. So we're taking care of that first. Let me retire and then you guys do whatever you want." You know. Well, he wasn't that dismissive of it. What his first concern was, and it's a right concern, is, "Listen, I'm retiring and I'm leaving. We can't have so many departures all at once. It would not be healthy for the church." In fact, he actually saw this moment happening much later, but with prayer and Pastor Farringer and I talking, it's not possible. Pastor Farringer and Kara, they've already been to mission training up at Baptist Mission to Forgotten Peoples. That will be their sending agency. And we know BMFP very well because Pastor Dr. Gene Burge has done our mission conferences for so many years. The Farringers, but let me just give you a little bit of... let me finish my story. It was in that March meeting that he announced to Pastor Stewart, and Pastor Stewart hadn't even announced his retirement yet. And so we had to really pray about and think about the right timing, because Pastor Stewart's number one concern was, "I don't want this to hurt the church. We have to do this right so the church itself would not be hurt. And we counted it truly, truly as a privilege, but it needed to be spanned out that way. So everything will be going forward as normal from now till the end of the year. So you won't, there will be literally no changes until December 31st. But the Farringers have a survey trip to Chile in January of 2023. So that's happening. In next year, you will start to see them much the way that we're used to the Werners. The Werners, if you remember when they were on deputation, they'd be here like 3 weeks. And they'd be very active in the church and around. And then 3 weeks, they're gone and you don't see anything of them. That's because on deputation, you're, of course, visiting churches and you're going places and that sort of thing. And so they'll be doing that in 2023, a lot in 2024. 2025 is, they'll be very close to the field at that point. They will be one of our missionaries in the March Missions Conference. And yes, we are planning on taking them up for support, so just so you know. They'll, toward the end of their deputation, which is commonly 3 years, we will hold a commissioning ceremony to lay hands on them and send them away. As it's right here in the text of verse number 3, they sent them away. Actually, the term there in the Greek literally means to detain them no longer. Beautiful thought. They're detained from their actual service, which is placed somewhere else. So you pray for the Farringers, for their new ministry. Pray for us, because this means something for us too, church. Amen? But we, and I want to make sure that you know this. We will be their sending church, so we have another missionary family. Some churches don't have a single missionary family. We've got this many. So you just pray for them and pray for us. I'm going to ask the Farringers if they would come up to the front of the church, because we're going to pray for them right now as a church. You guys, come on up here. What we're going to have in our invitation time, after we pray, Amanda and George, I'd like for us to sing a hymn. So Amanda and George, you can come up right now as well. After we pray, we'll sing. And then what we can do is come up. You can hug their necks and congratulate them. The line will start this way and come around that way. But we are going to have, they're not leaving today, folks. You're going to see plenty of the Farringers. There'll be lots of time to ask them about their ministry and then for them to share their ministry with us. Amen? Let's pray together. Let's bow our heads and pray for the Farringers. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the great privilege it is. Privilege, yes, Lord, for the Farringers to follow in the footsteps of so many others, both people that we know today, like our other missionaries, both of our church and those that we support. They're following our brothers and sisters in Christ that are alive today, but also those throughout history that in the past days have risked their life and limb to go to foreign places that were very difficult in the days gone by. Lord, I pray first and foremost for their physical safety. I pray that you would keep them on the road during their deputation, but also when they go to the foreign field, that every moment, every step they take, Lord, that you would be there covering them with your covering, supporting them with your Spirit, that you would guide their steps and guide their ministry just as you guided Barnabas and Saul. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, as a church to send forth another missionary family. And we ask, Lord, that you would certainly bless, guide, and direct both the Farringers and Open Door Baptist Church. We pray, Lord, with joyful hearts. We pray, Lord, with expectant hearts, watching you with an eye on you to see what you will do through this wonderful family. We pray your blessing. We pray your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.